objective in our address tonight is to provide the Bible evidence for you, and yet bearing in mind that you'll probably forget much of what I say. We're not going to deal with a lot of Bible passages, only a handful, and yet even then, if you're not familiar with Bible teaching, you may well go away and say, I can't remember half of what he said. And that's all right, just so that you know right from the beginning that that's perfectly acceptable. But what we do hope is that perhaps we might intrigue you tonight that what the Bible has to say is perhaps much more relevant to world events than you might have thought or understood. And if we can do that for you tonight, then we will be certainly satisfied with that outcome. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn to a Bible passage right from the beginning. It's in the 1st of Kings and chapter 4. If you haven't got a Bible, hopefully you'll find someone sitting pretty close to you who does, because I am going to encourage you to follow the Bible passages that we use tonight so that you can see them for yourselves printed on the table, on the page, black and white, and follow through with us in terms of our consideration of these passages. So in the 1st of Kings chapter 4, where we're going to open our consideration tonight, there is a brief resume of the kingdom of Solomon, who was one of the most famous kings of Israel in Old Testament times. He's one of the most famous Bible kings. And the 1st of Kings chapter 4 is about the circumstances and the story of his reign. Now, do you notice what it says in verses 20 and 21 to begin with? It says, Judah and Israel were many as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. And Solomon reigned over all kingdoms, from the river unto the land of the Philistines, and unto the border of Egypt, and they brought presents and served Solomon all the days of his life. So clearly what we're being told here is that Solomon's reign was a time certainly of peace, certainly of control. Clearly Solomon enjoyed responsibility and governance over the kingdoms around about him. In fact, it says that they brought presents, they served him in that sense. And likewise, if you come down to verses 24 and 25, similarly, those verses will say, for he had dominion over all the region on this side the river, from Tiphsah even to Azar, over all the kings on this side the river, and he had peace on all sides round about him. So Solomon, the king of Israel, actually ushered in a marvellous time period of peace and prosperity as far as the kingdom of Israel was concerned. And the interesting thing is that the Bible presents the reign of this man, this king, Solomon, as being sort of like a foreshadowing of what the Jewish people believed to be the coming of their Messiah. Messiah, their king, is the promise that the Jewish people have always believed in. And this King Solomon is presented in the Bible record as sort of like a foreshadowing of that king when he is to come. And so we're not surprised, therefore, to see that the events of Solomon's reign and Solomon's kingdom may have what we might describe as a typical meaning that will be reflected in the events leading up to the establishment of Messiah's kingdom. And by Messiah, we believe that Messiah of the Bible is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you just come a few pages further over, in the 1st of Kings chapter 10, we're told about one of the circumstances of this kingdom of Solomon. Why was he so prosperous? Why was he so successful? Well, part of the reason is because it tells us that he actually had a set of trading activities, and we might even say trading arrangements, that he undertook with surrounding nations. And in particular these two. It says in the 1st of Kings, chapter 10 and verse 15, beside that he had of the merchant men and of the traffic of the spice merchants and of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. So verse 15 tells us that part of the basis for the economic prosperity of Solomon's kingdom was that he had commercial alliance with the merchantmen and the spice merchants of Arabia. Spices were very important in those days, in fact, very valuable. And somehow, in some way, Solomon was connected with that trade of the spice merchants. But we're also told in verse 22 that he had another relationship with a man called Hiram, who was the king of Tyre of the day. So verse 22 says, the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Hiram. Once in 3 years came the navy of Tarshish, bringing gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. So he had two particular trading ventures. He had one with the spice kingdoms of Arabia, verse 15, and one with the shipping power of Tyre in verse 22. And these two regions, these two areas, were locked together in alliance with Israel. Now, let me just put that for you on screen and just show you what the background to this particular circumstance was. It partly relates to the geography of the Middle East. So here's our map again of the Middle East. Incidentally, this is the Persian Gulf area here. That's what it's come to be known as. But if we go back into Bible times and back to that very moment of Solomon's life, the spice kingdoms were down here in the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula, right in that sort of circle at the bottom there. And in fact, if we were to put them on the map, they were Uzal and Mari and Timna and Cana and Eden. This was a very fertile region in Old Testament Bible times, and they were fabulously successful at developing spices there, which they transported through the desert and upwards through the Arabian Peninsula, either up the coastal road here and up and onwards to Tyre, which was there, and from thence out into the Mediterranean, or sometimes inland through Yathrib, through one of the inland routes that also came across the deserts. Now, what Solomon thought would be a good idea is that if he entered into alliance with these two powers, this was a way of increasing his own prosperity. Because, you see, the problem was that those inland routes across the desert were subject to pirates. Pirates would constantly attack the camel trains of spices. And by the time the spices that were left finally got to the shipping power of Tyre, there was not so many of them, and the price went up accordingly. But you see, Solomon, we're specifically told, actually in this chapter, we're told in terms of that navy of Solomon, verse 22. Well, Solomon's navy was based here at a place called Etzion Geber, right at the top there. And he thought that if he could actually come down in his ships and collect the spices, bring them up by means of his ships to Etzion Geber, translate them or transfer them across the land of Israel, which he reigned over, and up to Tyre, well, they could get the whole lot up without any of them being stolen, and there would be some profit for King Solomon in the middle of that transaction. And that's exactly what he did. So there was a relationship between Tyre and Sheba and Israel who sat in the middle. And those main spice routes, because of that piracy, really provided an opportunity for Solomon to break that inland route monopoly. And he did it by joining Tyre, representing shipping, and Sheba, representing spices, in alliance with the kingdom of Israel. In fact, what we're told is that these kings that came to here, well, let's have a look at that. See this verse when it says in verse 23, these kings, the king Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. So we're told that the kings of the day came to hear the wisdom of this man. He wasn't just wealthy, he was also extremely wise. And yet the funny thing is that although the Bible tells us that many kings came to Solomon to speak with him, the Bible only tells us about the spirit and the attitude of two of them, just two of them, in Scripture. And you'd never guess which two, would you? We're told expressly what the leader of Sheba thought and what the leader of Tyre thought, and nobody else. They're the only two of whom the circumstances of their relationship with the king of Israel of the day are actually recorded. Well, would you like to see the statements of these two monarchs? Here they are. This is the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance. It represents a particular alignment in Middle East thinking and Middle East strategy. Israel, in alliance with a shipping power, and the kingdoms of the Arabian Peninsula. Well, let's have a look at the statement of the monarchs. So here's the first one. It's the king of Tyre. So he says this. We shan't turn these passages up, but you're welcome to check out your Bible afterwards. In the second of Chronicles, chapter 2 and verse 12, we're told that the king of Tyre said this: "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, that made heaven and earth, who hath given to David the king a wise son, endued with prudence and understanding." Now, those words, Yahweh Elohim, are the Hebrew words behind what in our English Bible is translated as Lord God. This is the real Jewish name of the God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim. But why that's interesting is that this Jewish name of the God of Israel is being spoken about by the king of Tyre, who's a foreigner. He's not Jewish, and yet he says, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel, that hath given to David the king a wise son." And the surprising thing is that the Queen of Sheba says something remarkably similar. Because in the first of Kings chapter 10 and verse 9, we're told that the Queen of Sheba will say, "Blessed be Yahweh thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel. Therefore made he thee to do judgment and justice." Now, do you notice how similar those two statements are? They both bless the God of Israel by his holy name. They both endorse the one that sat upon Israel's throne. And I think what we're being told here is that this was more than just a business relationship. There was a connection with things divine here. And the king of Tyre and the queen of Sheba are joined together on the basis of their mutual admiration of the God of Israel and their mutual recognition of the king of Israel. Oh yes, there's something rather unusual going on in this particular set of arrangements. In fact, if you just go back in this chapter to a little bit earlier, those two kings, well, those two monarchs, because one was a king and one was a queen, we're told that they brought special gifts when they came to visit Solomon. And I just want you to notice what the Bible says here in the first of Kings chapter 10 about the respective gifts that each of these monarchs brought to Solomon. The first one's in the first of Kings chapter 10, just a few verses back. It says this in verse 10. She, now when it says in verse 10, she, that's a reference to the Queen of Sheba from verse 1. So the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon, verse 1, and she, verse 10, she gave the king 120 talents of gold and of spices very great store and precious stones. So she bought gold and precious stones and spices. Ah, but I want you to notice what the Bible says about the spices that she brought, because it says particularly in verse 10, there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. In other words, it was an absolutely special and unique gift. Never spices seen like this, says the Bible, in the first of Kings chapter 10 and verse 10. In fact, Josephus, who's a famous Jewish historian, says that the balsam gardens of Jericho were begun with cuttings presented by the Queen of Sheba on the occasion of this particular visit. Well, she's not the only one that brought a present. Here's the other one. And verse 11 says, the navy also of Hiram, now that's the king of Tyre, the navy of Hiram also brought gold from Ophir, great plenty of almug trees, and precious stones. So he brings, this king, the king of Tyre, brings gold and precious stones and almug trees. He also brings a gift. I want you to notice something interesting about the trees he brings in the very next verse. Do you see what it says halfway through verse 12 about the trees that he brought? It says, there came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. You see how similar that is to the statement concerning the Queen of Sheba? There came no more such spices. And now, there came no such almug trees, nor were seen unto this day. In other words, his gift was absolutely unique. Just like the Queen of Sheba's. No spices ever seen like hers. No trees, no wood ever seen like this that the King of Tyre bought. In fact, it's been suggested that the wood almug trees here in the first of Kings chapter 10 is a reference to the Indian red sandalwood tree. It's a very dense and rich timber that was prized for its rarity and its beauty. Now, let me tell you something remarkable about those two gifts. Because the two gifts that the two monarchs brought were both related to the matters of the worship of the God of Israel. because the spices that the Queen of Sheba brought were used to make incense to offer before the God of Israel, which was a symbol, incidentally, in the Bible of prayer. And the trees that the king of Tyre bought, we're told in verse 12, was used to make instruments of music to sing praises to the God of Israel. So both these gifts were used in the matters of the worship of the God of Israel. Well, there's something interesting going on here. And as it transpired, sandalwood wasn't the only timber that the king of Tyre bought for Solomon, because the Bible record will go on to tell us that the king of Tyre also brought very great quantities of cedar and fir trees for the building of Solomon's temple, which he brought down from Lebanon to Israel for the king. So what we're suggesting is this, that there's something unique about this tripartite connection, and it's more than just a trading relationship. At the heart of the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance was an acknowledgement of the spiritual primacy of the God of Israel and the role of Israel in God's purpose. And so given, as we've said, that the reign of Solomon was typical of what Messiah's kingdom might be like, we should expect to see a similar type of situation perhaps emerging in world events at the time of Christ's coming to establish his kingdom like Solomon of old. Of course, the interesting thing is, none of those powers exist anymore. Well, do they? There isn't really a Tyre anymore as a nation, and there's no single nation called Sheba. Actually, there is a nation still called Israel, which is part of what's interesting about this story, because that nation, that word for a nation, has come back into existence in recent times. And I'm going to suggest to you that there's also a modern Sheba and a modern Tyre when we start examining Bible prophecy. And that ancient relationship that existed in Solomon's kingdom is in fact in the process of being revived, as it were, before our very eyes. Well, that brings us to another Bible passage, which is the book of Isaiah and chapter 23. The book of Isaiah is one of the four great prophets of Israel, and in Isaiah chapter 23, he has a special prophecy that's of relevance to our particular lecture this evening. It's relevant because Isaiah 23 is actually a prophecy about the destiny of Tyre. So that's clearly of relevance to us in terms of what did happen to Tyre and what does the Bible say its place would be. In fact, it says in the very first verse, the burden of Tyre. So whatever the chapter goes on to talk about, Isaiah chapter 23, the focus of this chapter, the focus of this prophecy, is about the destiny of Tyre. Well, what it says, incidentally, is that the power of Tyre was going to be overthrown. But not quite overthrown. Because verse 5 says, as at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye, that's Tyre, over to Tarshish. Howl, ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Now, what this prophecy is actually saying is that Tyre wasn't so much to be overthrown as its activities were to be transferred to another place, to another entity, to another power. And in fact, the activities of Tyre were, it says, going to be transferred unto a place called Tarshish. So the question is, what were the activities of Tyre? What were those activities that we might expect to see pass over? Well, do you know, there's a key word in this particular chapter. And when you see it, you suddenly see it. It jumps off the page, and it's the critical word about what Tyre was all about. Here it is. Now, do you see in verse 2, the merchants of Tarshish. Verse 3, she is a mart of nations. Verse 8, whose merchants are princes. Verse 11, the merchant city. Verse 18, her merchandise. It's quite clear what this chapter is about, isn't it? Tyre was a merchant power. was involved in merchant activities. She was a trading power. And not just a trading power, but a shipping power, because Tyre was based on the sea coast just to the north of Israel. And from that seacoast capital, they traded with the nations of the world of their day. So all those activities, those merchant trading activities that Tyre was famous for, the Bible says they were going to be transferred to Tarshish, who would inherit the mantle of Tyre as a commercial maritime nation. Well, that's exactly, in fact, what happened. Well, certainly how the Bible describes Tarshish, whoever Tarshish might be, and we haven't got there yet, but this is how the Bible describes Tarshish as a power. All those activities, says Isaiah 23, were going to be transferred from Tyre. Well, we know where that was, on the coast just above Israel, but they're going to be transferred to Tarshish. Well, that's interesting, because 2 Chronicles 9, verse 21 talks about the ships of Tarshish. Psalm 48 talks about the ships of Tarshish. Isaiah 21:23 talks about the ships of Tarshish. Ezekiel chapter 27 talks about the ships of Tarshish. Oh yes, Tarshish itself was a maritime power, just like Tyre was. So perhaps not surprising that the activities of the one place would be transferred to the other, because they obviously were engaged in similar activities. So Tyre was a merchant, but so also is Tarshish. And so what we're being told in this chapter is that everything that once was seen, everything that once was found, everything that once was done in Tyre was going to be moved to Tarshish. So how would we identify who Tarshish is? Well, that Bible word is clearly not the name of a modern nation. So we'd have to decide, from a biblical point of view, who the modern nation might be that answers to the biblical Tarshish that's referred to in these passages and a few others. Well, you know, it's really a little bit like having a jigsaw. Do you know, when you were a child and you had a jigsaw, you'd put the pieces together, first simple puzzles and then slightly more tricky ones as you get older. And then even adults sometimes play with gigantic jigsaws with 1,000 pieces and more besides. But when you're little, you try and put the pieces in and they don't really fit, do they? And you have to be told, no, it doesn't go that way, it's the other way around. Or you've actually got the wrong one altogether, that doesn't go there at all. Jigsaw puzzles are infuriatingly difficult things because they only go one way. And the other thing about a jigsaw puzzle is you can't have three pieces left at the end. They've all got to fit. They've all got to be in place before you've got the whole picture of the jigsaw puzzle. Well, I think that the Bible gives us a jigsaw puzzle for who Tarshish is. Now, would you like to see the parts of the jigsaw puzzle? Because, you see, the thing is, you've got to make all the parts fit before the puzzle's solved and the picture's seen. Well, here's what the Bible says about Tarshish. It's of Japhetic origin. That means it comes from a particular line from Noah in the book of Genesis chapter 10. It's known as a single source, I stress the word single, a single source of silver, iron, tin and lead, in other words, all those metals in just one place. It's a maritime power. It's involved in trading activities in global markets. So that's four pieces of the jigsaw. Whoever Tarshish is must fit all four pieces. Here's another four. Tarshish is a coastal or island power, Genesis chapter 10, connected by commerce to a family of strong lion nations, Ezekiel 38, who are themselves coastal or island powers, Psalm 72, who inhabit far distant maritime lands, Isaiah 66. So that's another four pieces of the jigsaw puzzle. And lastly, here's another four pieces. Tarshish is to the remote west of Israel, Jonah chapter 1, strongly linked to the Jewish people, Isaiah 60, the successor to Tyrian trade, Isaiah 23, but also allied to Arab nations in the Gulf region, Ezekiel 38. Now, what you've got to do when you're trying to figure out a jigsaw puzzle is the only correct answer is the answer where all the pieces of the puzzle have been put in place. Now, I have heard all sorts of interesting suggestions about who the identity of Tarshish might be. It's been suggested that Tarshish might be Tunisia, been suggested that Tarshish was Spain, been suggested that Tarshish could even be Japan. There's only one nation in the world that fits all 12 pieces of that jigsaw. And that nation is Britain. When you put all the parts together, it's the only nation that fits the Bible's criteria of who Tarshish might be. So in fact, what Isaiah 23 was really telling us was that the power that once began here, the trading activities of the shipping and maritime power of Tyre, was going to move, carry her, as it says in that prophecy, her own feet shall carry her far off to sojourn, and all those merchant activities that once belonged here, just to the north of Israel, were going to be transferred step by step and stage by stage to Britain, who is the Tarshish, we believe, of Bible prophecy. And so what the Bible is telling us here is that Britain has got a role to play from a Bible perspective, at least as far as the future is concerned. Well, that brings us to another Bible passage, and that Bible passage is Psalm 72. Now, Psalm 72 is a very famous psalm. It's one of the most famous psalms of all the Bible psalms. In fact, it was written, incidentally, at the time, we believe, of the coronation of Solomon. And we're told this in the 72nd psalm. Verse 1 says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son." This was at the very time that Solomon was crowned to be king of Israel. "Give the king thy judgments." But the funny thing is that in the Jewish Bible, says, "Give the king," and it adds the word Messiah, "give the king Messiah thy judgments." So the Jewish people believe that Psalm 72 is a prophecy of the Messiah king to come. Oh yes, it might have been written in the first instance with regard to Solomon, but they believe it's a prophecy of the king to come who will establish God's kingdom on earth. The Jewish people believe that. They know that this psalm is about the Messiah. Now, I want you to notice firstly some interesting things about the psalm. See verse 7. "In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endures." But you know, that's the 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 24. "Solomon reigned, and he had peace on all sides." Verse 10 says, "He shall have dominion from the river." But that's the 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21 and verse 24, that says that Solomon had dominion on this side and on that side, the river. That's what it says of Solomon in the 1 Kings chapter 4. Verse 11 says of the psalm, "All kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him." But that's what it says in the 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21 and verse 24. It said all kings came, they brought presents and they served Solomon all the days of his life. And we suddenly realise that this psalm is all alluding to, all looking back at the time of the reign of Solomon in the 1 Kings chapter 4, which is where in fact we began our lecture tonight. So what we're being told, this psalm is telling us that when Christ's kingdom is established, it's going to look like Solomon's. Now look at verse 10. So one of the things that's going to happen when the kingdom of Christ is established is the kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Oh, that's interesting. She'll bring presents. Well, that's the 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 21. They all brought presents to Solomon and served him all the days of their life. This is all about Solomon, except this psalm reaches way beyond Solomon to the time of Christ's kingdom. But do you notice something interesting about those words in verse 10? Notice this. It's not the king of Tarshish singular. It's not the king of Sheba singular. It's the kings, plural. The kings of Tarshish and the kings of Sheba. So not two singular nations, but two groups. So we've got the Tarshish group, who we believe will be headed by Britain, who's the latter-day Tyre, and the Sheba group, who are the Arabian Gulf nations, as they were in ancient biblical times. And what this psalm says is that those two powers are bound together in one verse as yielding their allegiance to the latter-day King of Israel. What Psalm 72 and verse 10 and 11 is telling us is that there's going to be a latter-day Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance seen again. Oh, and you see what it says? They'll bring gifts and presents, doesn't it? Verse 10. They shall bring presents and they shall offer gifts, just like the Queen of Sheba brought spices and the King of Tyre brought timber in ancient times. So these two groups will be allied to the King of Israel when Christ returns, and they'll bring gifts again. And one other interesting thing about this particular psalm, which relates to the way it closes. Verse 15, it says, "He shall live." Actually, a better translation of that is, let him live, or even long may he live, because it was actually the coronation cry. Long live the king. See, this is when Solomon was crowned. But now this king that's going to live is the king that is still to come. And now see what it says in verse 18. "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." This is how this psalm is going to close. But does that ring an echo? Do you hear the echo? You see, remember this? What we've got is the blessing of the monarchs. You see, this was the King of Tyre, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel." This is the Queen of Sheba, "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim thy God." And in the age to come, says Psalm 72, the kings of the world, the kings of the nations are going to come and say, "Let the king live. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be Yahweh Elohim, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things." Oh, this is all the same. Absolutely the same. What this psalm is teaching us is that when Christ comes, history is going to repeat itself. It's all going to be like it once was, you see. So let's go back about a century in time, in terms of the state of things in the Persian Gulf, because our lecture at least is focusing attention on Britain in the Persian Gulf and how that might be relevant in terms of our biblical exposition tonight. So let me take you back in time. Some while ago, there was an epoch of time when Britain had a set of protectorates in this region. They were called protectorates because, well, that's exactly what they were. Britain had become involved in the Gulf region, and each of these, well, sort of nations of the time, but they were more like warring desert sheikdoms, were offered and accepted a protectorate by Britain in this particular region. Bahrain was given a protectorate in 1861, the Hadramaut in 1882, British Somaliland in 1886, Muscat and Oman in 1891, the Trucial States in 1892, Kuwait in 1899, Aden in 1903, and Qatar in 1916. So each of the nations of this Gulf region, the Persian Gulf region, came under a special protectorate arrangement by Britain that brought the warring parties together and offered their influence but also their control. Do you know, a French diplomat writing at the time, and who was rather incensed by those developments, said that he saw that the Persian Gulf was, he said, "It's nothing more than a British lake," he says. And he wasn't very happy about it either. But you see, why do you think Britain was there? Why was Britain so involved? Well, because she was there to protect her shipping lines. She was there to protect her trading interests, her shipping routes through the Persian Gulf. And of course, that's the interesting thing about Bible prophecy, is that often Bible prophecy is fulfilled by nations and by leaders who certainly aren't doing what they're doing to fulfill Bible prophecy. They're acting out of their own interests altogether, but unwittingly might be fulfilling what the Bible described as the state of events that God said should happen. That's how Bible prophecy happens, you see. And so at the end of the 19th century, Britain, as the latter-day Tyre, was very committed to the key role of being the guardian and protector of that whole Gulf region. Well, that was part of what we expected to happen, in a sense, as far as Britain was concerned. But I don't want you to imagine that it was all plain sailing as far as the British were concerned. Because, you see, they weren't the only ones interested in the Persian Gulf. Or there were lots of other powers struggling for supremacy in the region. So one of the difficulties that Britain faced was rivals with regard to the dominance of the Persian Gulf area. For example, there was the Muscat coal depot affair with France in 1898. And what happened was France wanted a coal depot, but Britain saw that as a threat, because actually France didn't really want a coal depot. They wanted political influence in the Persian Gulf. The net result was that Britain increased its influence in the Muscat, and France never did get its coal depot, even though it had sought to establish a presence in the region. One year later, in 1899, was the Russia and the Bandar Abbas port facility. The Russians came down, and down here at Bandar Abbas on the port, they'd long wanted a port in the Persian Gulf. They said that they wanted to build a facility. In fact, they wanted to build, they asked to store some coal there, and the British saw that as a threat to the region. And so they actually sent a British warship up into that area, and strangely, the port facility that Russia wanted was never granted. And they never did get the port that they desired, and they didn't get the political influence they wanted on the coasts of the Persian Gulf. But it wasn't without endeavour. A year later, in 1900, was the matter of the Baghdad Rail project and Germany's endeavour to increase her influence in this area. In fact, Germany was going to build, if you imagine this line here going right off the top of the screen, Germany was going to build a railway line from Berlin right through to Baghdad, but they wanted a final terminus, and they came down, they assessed the Persian Gulf, and they said, actually, we think the best place to terminate the Baghdad Rail project is at Qatama, which is, well, it just happened to be the best port on the Persian Gulf. And not only the best port, but the best place for a potential military base. Britain said, we're not happy with that. And the net result was that Britain, 7 years later, joined that rail project, but by the time they'd done so, they had secured that very port facility under the control of the British and not the Germans. See, there was lots of political manoeuvring going on at this time. Britain was supreme in the region, but it wasn't simply all easy. And one last example, which was the matter of Turkey and the Bahrain consul affair in 1903. Turkey decided that it might want to establish some centres of influence in the Middle East. So they sent a consul to Turkey, to Bahrain, to have the credentials of the Turkish consul recognised. Britain said that's not acceptable. The consul was detained, his credentials were not accepted, and in the end he was sent home in disgrace, and the Turks never got to establish their political post in the Persian Gulf region. Now you see why this is interesting. Why this is so interesting is because that central position of Britain in the Gulf region was vigorously challenged by the rival powers of that day, but we suggest that it was actually the providence of God that thwarted the ambitions of those other nations, because it was intended in Bible prophecy that Britain have a role in that region and not other powers, despite their own desires to do so. And do you know why that was so important? Because look at the dates: 1898, 1899, 1900, 1903, and just a few years later, in 1917, Britain would be there, right there in that region, to liberate Palestine when General Allenby marched on foot into the city of Jerusalem and liberated that city, which was the beginnings of the formation of the State of Israel. You see, we believe that all of this was consistent with Bible prophecy. Well, in fact, what happened in that region is that all those protectorates in the end were no longer needed, because those nations came to become independent states under, I might add, the guidance of Britain and her influence. And so Yemen became independent in 1918 and 67, respectively, the two parts of Yemen. Kuwait became independent in 1961. Oman in 1970. Saudi, Bahrain and Qatar and the United Arab Emirates all became independent in 1971. And that's a significant date, because that protective role of Britain was withdrawn as of that year, 1971. Finally, all of those states were independent. And so Britain withdrew from a political point of view, but they still retained their trading opportunities and their trading relationships with those Arab nations that even by then had been cultivated for some considerable period of time. And in fact, what the British did, even though they'd left that whole region, and by the way, they did, because 2 years later, in 1973, Britain joined the European Union, turned her back on the Commonwealth countries, forgot her focus on the Persian Gulf, and actually looked towards Europe. And the interesting thing was that from a Bible prophecy point of view, that's not what we would have expected to have had happen. But it did happen. But they always kept some degree of connection. In fact, at the end of that particular decade, in 1979, they sent one of the best people they could, probably, to maintain those friendly ties with the Gulf nations, because, well, they sent Queen Elizabeth on a visit, you see, in 1979. So here was the state visit of Queen Elizabeth. It went right through this Gulf region. So she arrived in Kuwait. She travelled down to Bahrain. She came across into Saudi Arabia. She came back to Qatar, down to Abu Dhabi, Dubai, Jabal Dana, and flew out eventually from Oman. There were some, shall we say, technical difficulties. On an earlier visit to Africa, as the Queen descended from the steps of her royal aircraft, one of the African chiefs of the day turned to his fellow chieftain and said, "My goodness, the Queen is a woman." This was apparently a detail that had escaped his attention up to this point of time. Now, the Arabs in the Persian Gulf region had a similar problem, but not because of lack of identity. But the role of a woman in those Arab countries was not really one of supremacy as the Queen had. So they had a protocol difficulty of how they ought to address her as both a woman and a queen. And so they decided for purposes of this visit that the best solution was to make the Queen an honorary male. So they addressed the Queen as he. And so he had a marvellous time, and then she left and went home. And the interesting thing is that in books on the royal tours of Queen Elizabeth, we're told that the 1979 Royal Tour of the Gulf was seen as one of the most successful tours that she's ever made in all of her touring history. And what it did, you see, was it reinforced British interests there despite the independence of the states. Well, that takes us to another Bible passage, and this time to Ezekiel chapter 38. Now, if you come to the prophecy of Ezekiel, there's something interesting about what it says in that 38th chapter. It's certainly future, we believe. In fact, there's something remarkable about Ezekiel 38 is it's a prophecy that doesn't appear to have ever had an actual fulfillment in the past. Many Bible prophecies had fulfillment in the time of the prophet, but there might have been some future application. But as far as we are able to ascertain, the threatened invasion of Ezekiel 38 never actually occurred at any past time. So it's a prophecy about the future. Now, we don't need to go into detail about the prophecy because we really want to isolate our interest to one particular part. But it says in Ezekiel 38, verse 1, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him." Now, those nations there, the names of those nations, and these ones, verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer and all his bands, verse 6, the house of Tagama and all those of the north quarters with his bands and many people with thee, those nations by and large relate to a European-based confederacy that one day are going to invade the land of Israel. There's one or two other nations with them, but it's essentially what we might describe as a European confederacy. These are European nations identified in this prophecy, and they're going to come and invade Israel. How do we know that? Well, because the chapter tells us. You see what it says? Verse 7, "Be prepared, prepare for thyself, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days, verse 8, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come back into the land that's brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel." So there's the word. A prophecy yet to be fulfilled, which requires an invasion of a place called Israel. Well, how interesting that since 1948, we've got a Jewish state of Israel again in existence after millennia of time, and therefore at least a time setting for the potential fulfillment of this very prophecy. Now, when this group of people described in verse 2 and 5 and 6 all decide to make their invasion of the land of Israel, it turns out that they're not the only ones there and not the only ones with an interest in the region, because there's another group of powers that oppose them. And they're described in verse 13. So here it is, verse 13. It says, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof. So right here in this chapter, we've got Israel, verse 8, Sheba, verse 13, and Tarshish, which is latter-day Tyre, verse 13. So what we've got in Ezekiel 38 is the promise of another Israel, Tyre, Sheba alliance at some critical time in the future. So what's it going to be about, and what are the circumstances of the time? Well, do you notice first that Israel is going to be at peace when this occurs? We're told in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, Israel shall dwell safely, all of them. Again, in verse 11, I'll go to them that are at rest that dwelleth safely. And again in verse 14, it's going to say at the end of the verse, when my people of Israel dwelleth safely. So it's a time when Israel considers itself to be relatively safe. And not only safe, but prosperous, because verse 12 says that there will be a spoil taken upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, that's the Jewish people, that have gotten cattle and goods and that dwell in the midst of the land. They've gotten cattle and goods means that they've been economically prosperous. But that wealth that Israel's accumulated in their land is the same wealth that the Sheba Tyre group are interested in, because verse 13 says at the end of the verse, to take away cattle and goods. It's the same phrase as verse 12. So Israel's got cattle and goods, verse 12, and Sheba and latter-day Tyre are also in that region talking about cattle and goods, verse 13. And the clear implication is that those nations are in that region to trade with Israel. They're there commercially and economically. And that Tyre-Sheba group already have an established presence in the region. We know that because, well, you see what verse 13 says? Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, art thou come? Not art thou gone, but art thou come? Now, you can only say, art thou come, if you're already there. What being told is that these powers are already in this territory when this invasion takes place. Oh, and how are they described? Verse 13, the merchants of Tarshish. Oh, that's an interesting word. Where does that word come from? What does that word remind us of? That's Isaiah 23, the merchants, the merchants, the merchants of Tyre. But now it's the merchants of Tarshish who've taken over that role, you see. And with them, it says, are all the young lions thereof. Now, we don't have time to look at the biblical evidence for this, but in Psalm 104 and Isaiah 5 and Ezekiel 19, we're told that those lions which are old enough, well, in fact, that word young lion in the Hebrew is a young lion who's old enough to be able to hunt for himself. These are symbols of nations. Now, what would the symbol be of a lion that's old enough to attack its own prey and defend its own interests and survive on its own basis? These are independent nations affiliated to the merchants of Tarshish, whoever they might be. And clearly, there's more than one possibility as far as nations that might be affiliated with Britain when this particular episode occurs. Now, what Ezekiel 38 is telling us is that when the power of this European confederacy invades the land of Israel, that the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance will already be in existence in this area. And that's sort of really what makes the Brexit vote in Britain last year so interesting. When did the Brexit vote occur? June, wasn't it? June 2016. So, and what a remarkable vote when you think about it, because it was sort of razor edge, wasn't it? It could have gone either way. It could have said that they might remain in Europe, or it could have been that they would leave Europe. It wasn't clear cut. But how remarkable that on the day of the vote, a storm would blow up and literally flood out sufficient polling booths that those who wanted to vote couldn't even vote because the polls were underwater. If you look at a map of Britain and imagine that it's roughly like this, most of those who would have voted, or a large proportion of those who would have voted to stay in Europe, are situated in the southern part of Britain, right through to London. The funny thing is that the storm that came, they normally come out from the ocean. They come blasting in across Britain from the ocean. But this storm came from exactly the opposite direction. In fact, you'd never guess where it blew in from on that day. It blew in from Brussels. It blew in from Brussels, right across the southern part of Britain, and drenched the people that wanted to go voting, so that those who would have voted to stay in Europe didn't get out and vote that day, and the Brexit vote was passed in the other direction, that Britain would leave. Leave the common market and the European Union. And that reversal of interests, of British alignment, we believe is highly significant. Now, just think about this for a moment. Imagine that Britain once was in the Persian Gulf, turned her back on it in 1973 and said, I'll turn to Europe. And now a vote says, we're going to leave Europe. Where might Britain refocus its attention? Where would we expect her attention to go biblically? Back to where she'd left, don't you think? Back to the Persian Gulf. Well, that is what makes this so interesting. So this is the Gulf Cooperation Council Summit. These are the Gulf Cooperation Council members. They're the heads of state for Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, Bahrain, Qatar, United Arab Emirates and Oman. It's big news at the moment that there's a stoush between some of these and Qatar, but it's largely a degree of political posturing as to who's boss in that particular group. And the alliance will hold, irrespective of the controversy of the moment. Certainly from a biblical point of view, we know that alliance, by and large, will in fact remain in place. But every year, the Gulf Cooperation Council hold a special summit meeting. And the last meeting they held in December 2016, they decided to add an honorary guest beside the six heads of state that customarily attend. They said, let's invite the United Kingdom. So they did. So the Gulf Cooperation Council invited PM Theresa May to be the guest of honour at the 2016 summit. And why that was interesting is she's the first British Premier ever to attend a Gulf Cooperation Council meeting. Ever, ever, ever. First time. 6 months after voting to leave the European Union, she's sitting in the Persian Gulf by invitation on behalf of the British nation. Well, here it is. That's the Gulf Cooperation Council meeting of 2016 in December. So they all sort of sit around this table, and you notice that each of these are sort of like the delegations from the different places. I think this is the British delegation here. So they sit around this table. Here's Theresa May. So that's her sitting at the table, and she gave a speech at that 2016 council meeting of the Gulf nations. That's the Sheba group, biblically. That's all the Sheba group sitting around the table together. Well, here's some of the things that she said in her speech in Bahrain, December 2016. She said, in challenging times, you turn to your oldest and most dependable friends. That is the spirit in which I come here today. We have a rich history on which to build, from the very first treaties in the mid-17th century on British trade and a military presence in Oman. The UK has been proudly at the forefront of relationship between the Gulf and the West. And then she said, as the United Kingdom leaves the European Union, I am determined that we should seize the opportunity to get out into the world and to shape an even bigger global role for my country. Yes, to build new alliances, but more importantly, to go even further in working with old friends like our allies here in the Gulf who've stood alongside us for centuries. That's interesting, isn't it? And then she said, in Bahrain, we will create a permanent British naval presence in the region, the first such facility east of Suez since 1971. And at the bottom there, you'll notice a British army presence in the region in Oman. But in the middle of that little sentence, it says, more British warships, more British aircraft, more British personnel deployed on operations in the Gulf than in any other part of the world. Would you say that Britain has refocused on the Gulf? I think so. And that's exactly the significance of what's going on here. So in fact, what we're being told is that right now there's a renewed British role in the Gulf region. And we suggest that that is absolutely consistent with our biblical expectations from the word of prophecy. So what's happening right now is this. In Bahrain, there is a permanent British naval base now established called HMS Jufia at Mina Salman in Bahrain. All British naval ships can now be reprovisioned and in fact repaired in that particular facility. So now they've got a permanent naval presence. But in addition to that, in Oman, we're told that there is now a permanent British Army presence, their regional hub, at Duqm in Oman. But we also find that there's a permanent British Air Force base at Al Minhad in the United Arab Emirates. So just think about that. Permanent British naval base, permanent British Air Force base, permanent British Army base. That look like some involvement in that region? Britain actually organises its worldwide security interests and its defence personnel into just four groups. Four groups cover the globe, but they have decided that one of the groups will be based in Dubai, the United Arab Emirates. It's called the Middle East Group, and that's where one of their four worldwide security operations will be hubbed and based out of. So you see, I think what we're being told here is that Britain has focused its attention back in the Persian Gulf, surprisingly, not too long after the Brexit vote. And in fact, the British government has pledged to invest $3 billion in defence spending in the Gulf region over the next decade, more than in any other region in the world. So I think what's clear from that, you see, is that Britain's come back to focusing on the place where the Bible said she should be. So when that challenge of Ezekiel 38 does come and they say, art thou come to take a spoil? Well, clearly what we're being told is that they're going to have the forces in that region to back their words. So we're not surprised at those developments as Bible scholars because, well, we expected it. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. It gives us tomorrow's news. Actually, it was printed yesterday, thousands of years ago. It's been in our Bible for a long time. All we've tried to do is read it carefully. And that takes us to another Bible passage. If you come to the book of Isaiah and chapter 60, here's another prophecy that we believe is relevant about that particular alliance. The Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance. Now, Isaiah chapter 60 is a prophecy about the coming kingdom of Christ, the future kingdom of Christ upon the earth. And so when it says in Isaiah 60 verse 1, arise and shine, for thy light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon thee, that's a prophecy of the future importance and the future status of the nation of Israel, which is going to be the capital of Christ's worldwide government. But what's interesting about this prophecy is that two groups are singled out as being the earliest powers that will render allegiance to the new king established in Israel. Now, here's the first group, verse 6. The multitudes of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now, you see all those names, verse 6, Midian, Ephah, Sheba, verse 7, Kedar, Nebaioth. They're all Arab names, every one of them. They're all Persian Gulf states or Arab states of that region. And what does the record say they're going to do? This is the Sheba group, by the way. It says they're going to show forth the praises of the Lord. And that's what the Queen of Sheba said. Blessed be the name of the Lord God of Israel. Well, that group's going to be back there when Christ's government is established. When there's a second group, verse 9. Verse 9 says, surely the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first. to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, unto the name of the Lord thy God, and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee. So the Tarshish group are also involved in assisting Christ to establish his kingdom, and it's all to do with the name of Yahweh thy God. So the implication of Isaiah 60 is that very early on in the timetable of Christ's government, these two groups, the Sheba group and the Tyre group, are going to be bound again in association with the King of Israel. Well, did you notice this? Verse 6 says, when the Sheba group come, they shall, why, bring gold and incense, spices. And when the Tarshish group comes, verse 13 says, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. They'll bring cedars and firs. The one group brings spices, the other group bring timbers. What does that remind you of? You see, what we're being told is that this alliance is thoroughly biblical, and that we expect it to see it developing not only in the kingdom age, but in fact before Christ returns. So let's just put those passages on screen, shall we, so that we can just see the connection of thought here. So we've got Ezekiel 38, we've got Sheba and Tarshish involved in collaboration with Israel, mentioned earlier in the chapter. In Psalm 72, we've got the Tyre group and the Sheba group in collaboration with the King of Israel of that psalm. And in Isaiah 60, we've got the Sheba group and the Tarshish group in collaboration with the leader of the kingdom of Israel. But what's interesting about these prophecies is that Ezekiel 38 proves that this alliance will be in place before Christ comes. Psalm 72 shows that the alliance will be evident when Christ appears, and Isaiah 60 reveals that the alliance will be in operation after Christ has been enthroned. Quite interesting what the Bible says, really, isn't it? An astonishing amount of detail about events directly relevant to our own time and our own days, even though these prophecies were written an extraordinarily long period of time ago. So in fact, if we were to try and identify those groups, I think what we would say is this. The Israel group is fairly obvious. It's the Jewish people. And it's the Jewish people back in the ancient land of Israel. And that's the name that they're still called by. And then we've got the Tyre group and the Sheba group. And I think for purposes of understanding these prophecies, what we would probably say is that the Tyre group are essentially the Tarshish trading powers, essentially English-speaking, having Middle East links, and having a Protestant Christian ethic as part of the alignment of that group. Whereas the Sheba group are the Arabian Peninsula powers, essentially moderate regimes, who have a pro-Tarshish stance and who are primarily Sunni Islamic in terms of their faith. So that's really what the Bible says in comment upon the Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance that goes all the way back to King Solomon of old, and yet somehow the Bible says it's going to reach right forward into our own times, which will necessarily involve Britain being in the Gulf region as part of the development of that system. Funny thing, you know, is that when you look at those two groups, it seems as if they might be all against one another, and yet I think that the Tyre group and the Sheba group are the two most obvious groups, as Isaiah 60 says, to first render support for Christ in his reign. Most of the other world religions will not be compatible with Christ early on. But these two are. You see, the Sheba group believe that Jesus is a prophet and that he's coming back. But they don't believe he's as important as the prophet Muhammad. The Israel group believe that Messiah is coming, but they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Tyre group believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're not sure he's coming at all. And the only thing that can resolve that conundrum is the actual coming of Christ himself, to establish with all three of those groups that it is indeed he, because they're all bound together through the common link of Abraham. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And when he comes, when he returns, the Jewish people and the Tyre group and the Sheba group, we believe, will all render allegiance to that new power, the power of Jesus Christ, enthroned upon the king of David of old and of Solomon his son. Well, that really takes us back by way of conclusion to Psalm 72, that psalm that we read earlier on. So let me just take you back to that psalm by way of a concluding thought in terms of why this is all so important and relevant from our perspective. See, even though this psalm predicts an Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance, and we believe that that alliance will be in place and may in fact be developing already, what this psalm is really about is how wonderful the future reign of Christ will be when he comes. The Bible signs of the coming of Christ, such as the presence of Britain in the Persian Gulf, are merely milestones that encourage us with the understanding that what God has said will come to pass, and that therefore we can have confidence in other parts of the prophecy and the prophetic word, such as Psalm 72. So let me summarise what Psalm 72 promises will happen when Christ comes, because this psalm is about the blessing of Christ's kingdom. He's going to be the King of Israel. And when he's the King of Israel, not only will there be an Israel-Tyre-Sheba alliance, but the blessings of Christ, we believe, will stretch out to bring blessing to all the world when he reigns. So after the introductory verse, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son," this psalm will go on to tell us this. In verse 2, that he will demonstrate judicial integrity. In verse 3, that he will establish universal justice. In verse 4, that he will completely remove tyranny. In verse 5, that he will receive universal respect. In verse 6, that he will dispense universal benefit. In verse 7, that he will establish genuine peace. In verse 8, that he will enjoy universal control. In verse 9, that he will overcome all opposition. In verse 10, that he will enjoy political primacy. In verse 11, that he will command universal support. In verse 12, that he will eradicate universal poverty. In verse 13, that he will reveal genuine care. In verse 14, that he will eliminate violent crime. In verse 15, that he will receive universal acclaim. In verse 16, that he will create true prosperity. Who wouldn't want a kingdom like this, or a government like this, in terms of the blessings that the world could receive when such a king reigns? Well, that's the Bible's promise, you see. That's the promise of the King of Israel. And it won't just be the Sheba group and the Tyre group that will praise God for that. The whole world will be thankful when that king reigns and those blessings are to be seen. And so verse 17 says, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." See, that's the promise of the Bible. The Bible says that we can be confident in God's future promises because of the signposts that he's left on the way to point us to the coming of Christ. And what we submit to you, respected friends, from our consideration tonight, is that the British presence in the Persian Gulf is one of those marvellous signs that the coming of Christ is near. The challenge is for us to be ready for him when he comes.